Hey, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is great to see all of you here. And like Daniel said, Isaiah chapter 13, and if you did not bring a Bible, we have Bibles there around you, and you can take that Bible out from the seat back in front of you. And once again, if you do not own a Bible, or if you have someone that you know that needs a Bible, take one of ours. It will become theirs. And we want to give that to you, and it's a good problem to have. I had this morning, someone said, hey, we're out of extra Bibles, which means you're giving them away and handing them to people, and that's good, so keep doing that. So that is a great thing. Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, and it reads pretty easy, so you're going to see why we're doing that in just a moment. When we read this morning together that section of 1 Peter 5, specifically where it says, be self-controlled and alert, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, we are aware through Scripture and just life in general that we have an enemy. That we have a personal enemy who seeks out our very lives. And that's Satan, the ancient dragon. And Scripture reveals that we also have an impersonal, a non-personal enemy as well. One, an enemy that surrounds us at every moment, threatens our souls as well. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John calls it the world. The world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So you have the evil one, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the serpent that prowls around as our personal enemy. And then you have the impersonal enemy, the world. The world, as Scripture says, the world and its desires are going to do what? Pass away. But the man who does the will of God stands forever. We know this, but we're surrounded by the world, and by that, John means, I think, it's very clear, the world system. Not that the created world that God made and all of its beauty is the world system. I'm not referring to that. But this alluring, powerful, enticing, wicked culture that attacks our souls, seeks our eternal destruction. And the world is made up of living, breathing people whose minds are controlled by their flesh and their feelings and by the spirit of the power of the air, Satan. And these people, as they live out their convictions, and you need to hear me on this, everyone has convictions. You're either living out the convictions of the world or you're living out the convictions of the Holy One, God. And as they live out their worldview, they craft a world around them, around us, that's enticing. That's luring people, luring us away from the things of God, away from Christ. That's the goal. Now, some of it's political, some of it is military, but all of it has to do with to rule and to dominate. And you need to remember, everyone, there's no such thing as someone being neutral. Neutral doesn't exist according to Scripture. So when someone says something like, hey, the school system is good, it should be neutral, that's not going to work. It's going to be either for God or against God. There's no neutral. Now, how does this play out? Well, it can be a marketing consultant urging for a bolder broader approach to marketing clothes to young adults, to teens online, and let's spice it up and do it a little different the world way, right? You see it that way? You can see a financial expert writing a column on how you can be far richer than you ever dreamed if you just follow his approach and invest in his investments. Go figure. Motivational speaker telling tens of thousands of people, whether in an auditorium that they all pay $200, $300, $400 to get inspired to do the next best thing for them. 10 irrefutable laws for success as he defines it, things like that. There are hundreds, literally thousands of enticements that essentially at the base of them pull you away from Christ. That's the world. It's a culture of unbelief pulsating with, as John says, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of the flesh, the power-hungry side of life. It's vicious, it's relentless, it's alluring, and it's enticing. And it's very cold-hearted. And it will pull you away from Christ in milliseconds if you do not prepare your heart. Now, it has a symbolic name in the Bible. All of that to tell you that the symbolic name of that in the Bible is Babylon. Now, I know that Babylon is a city, ancient Mesopotamia, Euphrates River, mighty empire rises from that, dominated the world for a time. From that empire came an army that conquered Jerusalem, tore down its walls, burned the temple of God. I'm aware of all that, and that is all true. It was the enemy of the people of God at that time, Babylon. Isaiah 13, that we're going to look at here in a second, clearly predicts the fall of the literal city of Babylon to the Medes in 536 BC. That's predicted here in this chapter. It's pretty cool. But Isaiah 13 uses language, everyone, that soars way above that one event in history. It speaks of God's wrath poured out on all nations to the point where you can't even see the celestial beings anymore. The sun, the moon, stars are darkened. Its language goes right to what? The end of time. Isaiah 13 speaks of God's relentless wrath poured out on Babylon, the enemy of his people. It's fulfilled again and again and again in history, not just in one date, one time, not just in 536 BC, but again and again, because the smoldering ashes of one destroyed Babylon keeps rising to the next one. It's like I grew up in Phoenix. And most people have no idea what phoenix means or what a phoenix is. It's a mythical bird that does what? Rise out of the ashes, which makes sense for a phoenix. It is hot. But from the ashes, Babylon keeps coming up, defying God, attacking God's people. It happens again and again, and God is always against it. He controls the rise, he fights against it, throws it back down. And the next Babylon then comes along. So it is, and not until the end of the world, until the what? Final Babylon. And Babylon itself is crushed forever. In Revelation 17, it depicts Babylon as a harlot riding on a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. You have this pleasure plus power. And really, that equals the world around us, doesn't it? Pleasure plus power. Yes, there is a literal final form of Babylon, and it will be crushed forever by the glory of the second coming of Christ. Amen? And at that point, no more Babylon. No more world the way John means it in 1 John 2. We're going to be free forever, and we will live in a pure world where Jesus reigns. There will be no enticements away from God, only powerful inducements to worship, to love Him forever. God is going to crush Babylon. That's exactly what he's talking about in this very serious and sober chapter. It's really actually not very pleasant to read unless you know everything behind it. Because if you know everything behind it, then it is joyful for the people of God. Because we know that the enemy of God, yes, will rise up, but what will happen? The enemy will be crushed. And Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 really divide into a new section in the book of Isaiah for us. And it really deals with God's sovereign rule over the nations. These are called oracles against the nations. It's 11 chapters or so of oracles against the nations, one after another. And Isaiah in these chapters, and really through the whole book, but specifically here, portrays a God who sits on his throne and rules over the events of history 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God does not take a vacation. He's working all the time to bring about his plan. And it says, if you want to turn over to Isaiah 14, before we jump into all of it, in an oracle in this section, in verse 26, Isaiah 14, 26 and 27, this is the plan. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? What Isaiah is letting us know throughout all of these oracles, what God is letting us know through supernatural inspiration through Isaiah is God is in charge. And talk about a vital, powerful message for our time. We are constantly beat up by a constant stream of news stories. And I honestly wonder how people can keep any news channel on after a while. Right? Because after a while, you're just like, oh. You just want to take the whole thing and throw it out the window. And that's probably a good idea. Because it just is there to beat you down. I mean, every time you turn around, whack. I mean, in our own state this week, once again, when you think it can't get worse, they turn around and start passing a bill through the House Assembly, AB 2223, that literally rips off the laws, any sort of idea that it's a late-term abortion or anything like that is wrong. And matter of fact, you can kill a baby after birth. Infanticide. This is our state. And you sit there and you go, oh, how can it get any worse? The message of the oracles in the 11 chapters that we are going to look at over the next few weeks are very important to us today. Because in the midst of chaos, in the midst of everything, our God still reigns. And this message here is the first one. And in this one specifically, Isaiah is letting us know that God is against Babylon in any of its forms. And he's going to destroy it. And we see God's sovereign rule over the nations. And we see in this a far-reaching vision. This was written probably about 725 BC. Babylon and the Medes that are mentioned in this chapter are actually small, little, kind of meaningless allies at this point underneath the Assyrian leadership. Isaiah is predicting the fall of Babylon to the Medes in this. If you look at verse 17, before we read through this whole thing, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." He names the people. This is what's so wild about this, everyone. You gotta enjoy this, okay? Enjoy it with me. Smile. All right, here we go. He is naming people that are going to topple Babylon before either of the groups are powerful. This is going to happen 189 years after this was written. So almost 200 years. And you have to sit there and go, can God do that? And as Christians, we go, of course. We just kind of celebrated the resurrection last week, which means that God has the power to raise from the dead. I think that he can give us a message a few hundred years in advance. He's sovereign. So as a Christian, I don't have any problem with that at all. But what's amazing to me is the amount of Christians that do have a problem with that are people that call themselves Christians. I really doubt if they're Christians. And they're like, you know, God wouldn't do that. He can't do that. And so this must have been written way, like, right around the same time it happened. And I'm like, No. We know the truth as Christians. Actually, in Isaiah 53, if we want to really freak someone out, he can look 7.5 centuries in the future about Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 2 through 3, verse 6. Can Isaiah look into the future and see that kind of detail? Absolutely. Absolutely he can. Can he see that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb and then raised? Yes, he can see that. He can see whatever God shows him. God knows the future. This is a far-reaching vision. And we have to remember that this chapter is all about God's sovereign plan. And that's really the central theme of all history. Isaiah 42:9, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before the spring into being, I announce them to you." Did you catch that? Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Hey, everyone, nothing that is going to happen should be a surprise to us. Because someone has already told us all about it. Who? God. That's the power of God. He knows the future. He doesn't just know the future. He decrees the future. He decrees it. That's what God does. That is the plan that is there for the whole world. God is making this happen. So Isaiah has a far-reaching vision to look ahead 189 years from when he was living to the fall of an empire at a city that wasn't even powerful in that day. And everyone looking at it is going to be, who cares about the Medes? What about this? Which he had already dealt with. Now, also about Babylon, everyone. Babylon, like I said earlier, didn't say it per se, but what I meant to say is it has a symbolic role in redemptive history. Anyone who reads through the Bible will bump into Babylon multiple times. It's not just one time. And the key question here, as we look at chapter 13 in the next few seconds, is if Babylon isn't even the issue at this point, if the real threat is Assyria, then why does God give such a prominent place to the prediction of the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13? It's a good question. Babylon has a role. Rewind. Where did the Tower of Babel happen? In defiance of the command of God, God came down, confuses the languages, that was beginning of the nations. Babel became Babylon. Same location. That's where it was. The origin of the national rebellion against God. Babel, Babylon. So this is a key point that we keep seeing over and over again in Scripture. Babylon then also has to do with the idea of human empire building. Babylon also became the Neo-Babylon, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, world leader in empire building. There had never been an empire like it. And Nebuchadnezzar's achievements were astounding in building Babylon to a level of human glory that hadn't been seen. Thus, we have the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world. The city of Babylon was mighty and powerful. It seemed invincible at its peak. It was 14 square miles. It had, and I can't even fathom this, anyone, but I want you to picture this in your mind. I could put slides up and stuff like that, but I think that ruins it for, I mean, we need to imagine some of these in our own mind. Historians tell us that the outer walls, 14 miles square, were 87 feet thick. 350 feet tall. That's a 35-story building. The tallest building in Phoenix, where I grew up, is 33 stories. If we go to downtown LA, you would see that building in the skyline at that height. 350 feet high. 100 bronze gates in those walls. Limitless water supply, so they believed. I don't want to give every Bible story away at one time. Crops were grown within the walls. You couldn't, in their mind, you couldn't conquer the city. You wouldn't have an army big enough to go 14 miles on a side all around to tighten up the cork of the rivers flowing through and everything else. They got the crops, they got the farmers, they got the water. They just laugh at you at the top of the walls. Ha ha! Babylon was an arrogant symbol of opposition to an almighty God. Human empire building. It was then a symbol of human opposition to God. New Testament, Peter makes a very not so obscure reference to Babylon. At the end of 1 Peter 5, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." And when you look that up and what that means there, Babylon means Rome in 1 Peter 5. Why does he call Rome Babylon? Well, I told you, out of the ashes rises the phoenix of another world-conquering, God-hating empire. And that was Rome in Peter's day. And even after Rome falls, there's another one, and another one, and another Babylon that keeps coming along. It's going to keep right on going until the end. Revelation will pick up on the Babylonian theme. And in Revelation 17, as I've already mentioned, and in 18, Babylon is there when Jesus returns and he destroys it. I think in the interim, though, there are plenty of Babylons that come and rise and fall. And I will just say, I believe that the United States is one of those at this point, with the way it's gone. Human empire building. When they lose your focus on Christ, you become Babylon. And if you disagree with me, we'll talk afterwards and I'll just tell you I'm right. That's all right. Verse 1. Is that the longest introduction to a sermon ever? All right. I've actually heard longer ones from someone else, but anyway. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which is why we spent that long defining Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Judgment on the day of the Lord. Let's press pause after verse 5 there. The word Babel means gateway to God. And it sounds like the Hebrew word balal, which means confusion. So in Scripture then, Babylon symbolizes the world system man has built in defiance of God. And that is how I would define and how I would defend what we are in our culture today as Babylon. Wouldn't you say that our culture is totally confused? That is a form of Babylon. Jerusalem and Babylon are contrasting cities in Scripture. One is the chosen city of God, the other the wicked city of man. The city of God will last forever, but the rebellious city of man will ultimately be destroyed in Revelation 14, 16, 17, and 18. God musters his army here. God is sovereign, like we said. He's able to call on any army he desires to accomplish any task he assigns. He can summon them with a whistle, as we saw in Isaiah 7, or by using leaders to raise a banner, shout, and beckon to the soldiers in verse 2 in this case. And God is mustering the army of the Medes, as we will see and have said here. And he's calling them, very interestingly, he's calling them what? My sanctified ones. Even though they did not believe in Jehovah God, the Medes were set apart by God for what? His purposes. His holy work. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold. Oh, this is encouraging. It actually is if you're a believer. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, verse 13, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. This is awful. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. Let's read on, verse 17. It switches and then shows how God's going to overthrow the kingdom of Babylon. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the peace, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Burnt. Toast. Ravaged. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. You see in verses 6 through 22 there, we see that in 539 BC, Darius the Mede captures the city, but he did not destroy it. In the centuries that followed, Babylon had some shining moments, but after the death of its last great conqueror, who was Alexander the Great, the city declined and soon became what? Dust. No more. Isaiah's prophecy was completely fulfilled at that time. The city was not rebuilt. The fabulous hanging gardens of Babylon are gone. But it's clear that Isaiah's prophecy describes something more significant than just the ups and downs of an ancient city. The prophets often began with a message that focused on local events, but then God used this enlarged vision to reveal something greater. Isaiah saw in the fall of Babylon a picture of the day of the Lord. That time when God pours out his wrath on the whole world. The image of the woman in pain there is used in Scripture to describe a time of judgment. We see that in Jeremiah and Micah and Matthew 24, where sorrows are birth pangs. 1 Thessalonians 5. Isaiah, once again, everyone, looks beyond that day to a day when Babylon and the world system is going to be destroyed. So I'm going to jump right now to some application points based off of this scripture. You're going to go, now, some of you are like, you know, hey, Scott, can we talk about a word here or a word there? And yes, we can after words. But what we see here is very important in the light of Scripture in general. First of all, Christ saves us from Babylon. As we see here, God's judgment's coming. It's going to come once more. God sent His Son, Christ, to rescue us from it, that we may not suffer from the world's curses and plagues. So God says, come out from her. Come out from the world and be separate. Speaking of Babylon later in the book of Isaiah, come out and do not share her plagues and her judgments. Think about it for a moment. Our world seems to be running from everything. Running from viruses. Running from this, that, or, you know, we can just make it up. It's just amazing. But ultimately, the world is running because it is running in fear. Because at the end of the day, everyone, where are you going to flee from the wrath of God? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to hide? I crack up at the people that build bunkers. Oh, that's going to save you? I've already told everyone, you know, if anyone ever decides to nuke LA, I'll be the first person outside going, Lord, take me. I don't want to live through the aftermath of that. And I don't think it's going to happen that way anyway, for those of us who are believers. And where are you going to go? I love what one theologian said. There is nowhere to flee from God enraged. But there's somewhere to flee to God reconciled. Nowhere to flee from God enraged, but to God reconciled. Nowhere you can flee from God and His wrath, but there's only one place where you can find reconciliation, and that is God at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross. He shed His blood under the wrath of God that we might have a refuge, a place from the judgment from the coming Babylon, that we might have a place to come and be separate and be pure, to be protected, to not suffer from the plagues. As it says in Galatians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from what? This present evil age. Christ is the only one that saves us from Babylon. Which means, run to Christ. Flee to Him. I love how Spurgeon would always say, I can't tell what someone's true spiritual condition is. He always wished he could, and he said, I wish I could run up behind them, pull their coat up in their back, and it says Christian or not Christian. And that's true. At the end of the day, we don't know. You know, guess sometimes, but we don't know people's true spiritual condition. So my question to everyone in here is, have you fled to Christ? Are you standing under the shadow of the cross? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Are you ready to face the wrath that is to come? Have you fled to Jesus? He is the only refuge there is, and you don't need to just flee there once. I think we're always in the need to be an act of obedience to Christ. We've got to continue to flee. Otherwise, why is it a road? Why is it a road that's narrow? Why am I called to run? Why am I called to run for the prize? Why am I called to buffet my body? I really think that's supposed to be buffet my body, and I'm pretty good at that one. But why am I called for any of those, right? Because there's this act of obedience that's going on. Because guess what, everyone? We still live in Babylon. We live in this world. And it's alluring. It's enticing. It's pulling on us. I've said this over and over again, but the guys that I went to Bible college with, some of the saddest things in my life are seeing the guys that I went to Bible college with not walking with the Lord anymore. And still pastors. And leading people astray. I'll delete that from the video here in a little while. No. Actually, I hope they hear it. We need to flee every day. Flee many times a day. Come again and again to the cross of Christ. And I'm not saying that you're resaved. But what I'm saying is the world is pulling. And if you allow the world to pull you, you will be polluted by the world. And it could be that you're sitting here this morning on a beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning, and your conscience is absolutely defiled. It's beat up by the world. And you even know, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm a believer, but I am not living for the Lord. You're doing things that have compromised with Babylon in some way or fashion. You've been polluted. Flee to Christ. He is faithful and just, forgives sins, cleanses us from unrighteousness. Continue to pray that He purifies us. Continue to remember, as we read through Isaiah 13 here, you know, about Babylon and how the judgment of the day of the Lord is coming and how Babylon falls to the Medes. As you remember that Christ saves us from Babylon and that we need to continually come to Christ and walk with Him, understand, everyone, at the end of the day, once again, God's in control of the nations. There's a reason we sing Ancient of Days around here, that song. Because yes, though the kingdoms rise and fall, there's one who remains, and that is Christ. And under the control of God, who has control over the flow of human history, it doesn't matter how many Babylons rise from the ashes of the last Babylon. God is in charge of that. He will crush it. Yes, there are going to be many smaller days of the Lord, but there is one final day of the Lord. And you know what we need to be doing as Christians then? Calling on God to fulfill His purposes and calling on God to say, let this be the day of the Lord. You know what? When I was reading this week and thinking about it, I kind of came up with a phrase for me. Do it, Lord. Crush Babylon. Do it, Lord. Crush Babylon. Rescue your people out from her and crush it. Establish your kingdom. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Call on God to fulfill his promises. Call on him to do that. And rest in the knowledge that he will. And that is why I love, specifically this week, I want to tie communion in this way. We, in communion, what do? We look back at Jesus' death on our behalf. In communion, we're able to look around in the present time at our own hearts to know whether we're of faith, in the faith. What are we called to do in communion? To check, do a heart check? Are we living in a manner worthy of the Lord or unworthy of the Lord before we take communion? Take this seriously. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteousness, but for the righteous, but sinners. He's taking sinners out of Babylon and into his kingdom with his incredible sacrifice for us. And in light of that, we come to the table of communion. We look ahead then to a time where the Lord will be finished with all of this. All of what's unpleasant in the world. And there will be judgment. And then what does Jesus do? He ushers in new heaven, new earth. So when we take communion, we are participating even in what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 13, and this first oracle just about Babylon itself.